I ask you to turn your Bibles to the book of Hebrews this morning, the book of Hebrews chapter 1. This book was written to exactly who you would think, to Hebrews, to Jews of the first century, probably between about AD 62 and AD 70, either near the close of the book of Acts or after the close of the book of Acts, but certainly before the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. It seems to have a message in it for both believing and for unbelieving Jews. And the theme of this book is the superiority of Jesus Christ and His finished work to the Jews' religion or to the law. Some of the key words that you find, there are two key words that are really prominent in this book. And one is the word better, which means to be more excellent, to be a bit more useful, more advantageous. And the other word is the word perfect, to complete or to finish something. The Lord Jesus Christ is seen as being better than the law, more advantageous, more useful, more excellent than the law. And also He perfects or finishes or completes what the law could not. And so that's what this book is all about. This superiority of Christ is seen even in the opening verses of this book. In fact, let's read the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 1. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That very first verse tells us, and He tells these Hebrews, that in time past God spoke to the fathers of that nation in different ways and in different times. He progressively revealed His plan and purpose to them, and He used different ways of doing it. Sometimes He spoke directly, sometimes through visions, sometimes through angels, but mostly through the prophets, holy men of God who were moved by God's Spirit to speak to the people. Sometimes they talked about things that were going to happen in the future. That's what we usually think of with prophets. Sometimes they talked about things that had happened in Israel's past. Sometimes they talked about issues that were going on at the very present time. They were men who spoke for God. That's what a prophet was. But he says this, in contrast to that, verse 2 tells us that in these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son. Literally, the word there is in His Son. Now, certainly, when you look at that, God spoke through the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a prophet as well. He was the prophet that Moses said would come in Deuteronomy chapter 18. The one that says, Him you shall hear. Him you shall hear. And so God certainly spoke through Him. The words that He spoke were the words that the Father gave Him to speak. And so all of His teachings, He was a prophet in that sense. But He was also more than that. It says that God spoke not just by Him, but God spoke in Him. God spoke in His Son, in the person of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us, it says in John chapter 1. And John writes and says, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so He spoke in His Son. God made Himself known in a way that had never been done before. God was here, dwelling in the midst of men. Jesus told them, He says, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. He made the Father known. This glorious Son of God is described in verses 2 and 3 in a sevenfold superiority. There are seven things that He brings out here that talk about how superior the Lord Jesus Christ is. Now, the Hebrews needed to understand this. They were still, for the most part, clinging to the law. They believed that the righteousness could be obtained by keeping the law, by doing the works of the law. And they simply didn't see the truth that the law was only given to give the knowledge of sin. The law was not there to save anyone. So they needed to understand that. But we need to understand these truths as well. We need to see these seven things that talk about the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to see them. We need to know them. We need to understand them, because I guarantee you that they are very much disputed by many, by the world today, and by, sadly, many even who are calling themselves Christian. Will deny some of these very things that are described here. Even religious leaders will do that. Let's look at what it says. When we look at this expression, God spoke in His Son. The Lord Jesus Christ is called the Son of God. And many people contend that the expression the Son or the Son of God implies that He was a lesser person or in a lesser position than the Father. that he was lesser in his deity, lesser in his power, lesser in his authority, lesser than the honor that was due him. And that's simply not the case. Especially when you look at the Scriptures, and we're going to look at one passage this morning which makes it very clear that that's not true. The Son of God is a title of deity. You cannot call someone the Son of God without basically saying, this person is God. This person is equal with God. And that's what it means. Let's look at these statements that are made. Again, reading verses 2 and 3, it says, whom he has appointed heir of all things. The first thing he said is that the Son, the Father, appointed the Son heir of all things. Now, in one sense, he is the heir because he is the Son. Now, we think of that's how we usually think of being the inheritance goes to the son. You know, the oldest son was oftentimes the one who received the inheritance or the blessing in the Old Testament Scriptures. And certainly we see Jesus referred to in that way and being the one that rightly it all belongs to him because he is the Son of God. We see it in a parable. I'll just give you the reference to this when we look at it. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 38, the parable of the landowner. The son is called the heir in that. And the Lord Jesus Christ is certainly that. He is the only begotten Son of God. He is the one and only Son of God, so certainly he is the heir in that sense. But he's the heir for other reasons as well. He is the heir of all things because he is the creator of all things. In the Gospel of John chapter 1, it says, all things were made by him or through him. And apart from him, nothing was made that was made. Anything that was made, anything that was created, he created it. He made it. He is the creator of all things. And the passage we read this morning in Colossians chapter 1, it says, by him all things were created. But it also says this, all things were created through him. And it also says all things were created for him. Everything that God created, he created for himself. We sometimes kind of think that God created all this for us. Well, certainly God did create a world in which we could live. But God created us to live in this world for him. He created us to have fellowship with him. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the one through whom God created all things. And so we see several statements about Jesus in the Gospel of John indicating that his deity as the creator of all things. Look with me in John chapter 3, for instance. Let's look at three of them real quick. John chapter 3, go down with me to verse 35. We see this statement made about him. And notice the equality with the Father. Just because he's the Son does not imply he is due anything less than what is due to the Father. John chapter 3, go down with me to verse 35. It says, the Father loves the Son. That's their special bond and relationship, God the Father and God the Son. But then it says this, and has given all things into his hand. He has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Look at verse chapter 16 real quick. John chapter 16 and look at verse 15. Jesus makes this statement himself in speaking to his disciples the night before he was crucified. He says, John 16:15, all things that the Father has are mine. How many? Oh. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he, the Holy Spirit, will take of mine and will declare it to you. Now, look at one other passage, John chapter 5, and look with me at verse 23. Jesus had just made a statement in verse 17. He says, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Because he called God my Father, the Jews were ready to stone him. And so he gives several statements in here about the fact that he's equal with the Father. Look at verse 22. He says, the Father judges no one, but he has committed all judgment to the Son. And then it says this, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now let me ask you this question. If the Son is due the very same honor as the Father, what does that say about who he is? Does it not? Is that not implied? The Father is due the honor as God, and yet the Son is due that very same honor as God. And so that's what he states, and so we see that statement. You know, the wonderful thing about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the heir of all things is in the book of Romans chapter 8, it tells us that the Holy Spirit of God comes to indwell us. And the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God, and then it says this, and joint heirs with Christ. And what's he the heir of? All things. All things. What a wonderful thing that God has blessed us in that way. So that's the first thing. The Father has appointed him or set him as the heir of all things. Going back to Hebrews chapter 1. The second thing he says there is this. And it says, through whom also he made the worlds. Now, we have just talked about the fact that he's the creator of all things, and that's absolutely true. He made everything. The word made there is not the word created, but it carries that idea in it. It's the Greek word is poieo. It's where we get our word poem, to create something, to make something, to do something. In one sense, to create a masterpiece. He is the one who has created a masterpiece. And certainly God did create the world, the heavens, the earth, and everything in it. He created those things through his Son. We see that in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. It says, God created all things through Jesus Christ. And we saw that in John 1 and Colossians 1. But the word for worlds here, through whom also he made the worlds, notice it's plural. It's plural. It's not the world, the universe that he's talking about. The word that's used here is the word ages. Eons are the word for ages. God created the ages through Jesus Christ, his Son. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, for instance. Hebrews chapter 11, we see this same statement brought out in regard to the nature of faith. Hebrews 11 gives us the description of the nature of faith and what it means to believe. Look at verse 1, Hebrews 11, 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, that is by faith, the elders obtained a good testimony. And by faith, we understand something. You know, there are lots of theories of how the world came into existence, how the earth and so forth came into existence. And men have come up with their own idea, and that's the theory of evolution. And we simply go with what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach us that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, as described there and so forth. So how do we know what's true? Well, the only way we can understand those things is through faith, even things not seen. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which were seen were not made of things which are visible. Now, notice the word worlds there is also plural, and also the word ages. It's not just talking about the creation of the world itself, the physical matter of the world, and the people and the creatures in the world. It's talking about the ages. The ages, we speak of ages, we think about a time period. This is the age of so-and-so, and the age of so-and-so, the age of jazz, or the roaring 20s. We think of an age and so forth like that. And it certainly does carry the idea of a time, but it carries more than that, especially as it's used in the Bible. When we talk about the ages which God created, are framed, are made, we have to talk about the plans and the purposes of God. What it's telling us in Hebrews chapter 1 is that through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father made the ages. He planned and purposed and accomplished all of his plan for the ages. Look in the book of Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul describes this present age in which we're living, the truth of which was a mystery kept secret by God until he made it known through Paul. And then he talks about the fact that, you know, when you look at God's wisdom and God's plans and purposes, he says there are many different facets to it. It's manifold. Look at verse 10. Back up to verse 9. Paul talks about the mystery. He says, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages, God has hidden, that this truth has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now with this revelation made known, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by or through the church, even to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Now look at verse 11 very closely. All in accordance with the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now the word eternal literally means of the ages. So you can look at this as being the purpose of the ages. God's purpose for all the ages was both purposed and accomplished how? In Christ Jesus our Lord. Everything God has accomplished, whether it's his plan and purpose for his earthly people Israel, whether it's his purpose for the Gentile nations, or whether it's his purpose for us today as members of the church, the body of Christ, it was all purposed in Christ And it was all accomplished in Christ when He died on Calvary and He rose again. That's what He's saying in this statement. Everything, all of God's purposes, the whole ages, all the worlds were made, were created, were constructed, planned, and carried out through Jesus Christ. That He says about Him as well. Go back with me to Hebrews 1 again. Hebrews chapter 1 again. There's two of them. Let's look at the third one. This one we see in verse 3. Who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. Who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. Let's look at the first one. It says, being the brightness of His glory. The word being means existing. It speaks of an eternal existence. The Lord Jesus Christ has always existed. John chapter 1. In the beginning was or existed the Word. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, already existed. And here He's talking about who existing or being. He always has existed or the brightness of God's glory. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ is the great I Am. That was the name that God gave to Moses to take back to the children of Israel. When Israel asked, who sent me? He just said, tell them I Am sent you. Because I Am the self-existent, eternal existent God. That same expression is used for the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in the Gospel of John, where He's presented as the Lord Jesus Christ. But He is the eternally existent God. He is Jehovah. He is Jehovah. There is no difference. There is no difference. And so He is existing, it says, the brightness of God's glory. The word brightness means a shining, a radiance. Something that shines forth. He is the reflected brilliance, our brightness, our radiance of God's glory. Now we might ask, how is that possible when we look at Jesus Christ as He lived upon this earth? Because what did He give up? You know, the book of Philippians tells us that He emptied Himself of something. That He emptied Himself of something. When you read that passage, you see He emptied Himself of the form that He had with God. The form of God. He also emptied Himself of the glory. Because when in John chapter 17, He prayed this, knowing He's about to go to the cross, Jesus prayed, glorify Me with the glory which I had with You before the world was. So He laid that aside. He laid aside the glory that He had with the Father. How did He reflect then the brightness of God's glory? Well, He didn't do it in His physical form. When you looked at Jesus, you wouldn't have seen Him shining or glowing in any way. But John did say this, we beheld His what? His glory. We beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father. How do they behold His glory? Well, there's more than just the outward form. There is a glorious inner person. And that's what they could see. That's what those apostles could see. It's a shame that that's not what the Jewish rulers could see. It's a shame that's not what most of the people could see. But those who came to know Him, those who truly listened to His Word and knew, they saw the glory of God. They saw His knowledge, His wisdom, His power, His authority, His teaching. They saw His love, His mercy, His grace, His compassion. They could see God. God was manifested. God was declared in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He was a radiance of the glory of God. He declared Him. He led Him forth so that people could see the glory of the Father. What a wonderful thing. You know, we don't get to see that, do we? We don't get to live here upon this earth and see the Lord Jesus Christ. We might think how wonderful it would have been to see that. But if we had been living in those days, guess what we would have been? We'd have been outsiders. We wouldn't have had access to the Lord Jesus Christ as Jews. We would have been Gentiles, strangers, foreigners, the uncircumcision, no access to Him whatsoever. We do get to see Him, though. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. There is a wonderful way that God has made possible for us to see and know Him, and that is through the Word. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It talks in this passage about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God's grace. And right now, he says, that gospel is veiled or hidden to those who do not know the Lord, to those who are perishing. Because the God of this world, Satan himself, has blinded people's minds to this truth. And what he hopes to do is this. Look at verse 4. Whose minds, it says, the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. Lest the light of the gospel of the, what? Glory of Christ. The gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus Christ. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, you can see and know and understand the glory of God. And you can do so in the face of Jesus Christ. How? By the gospel. By hearing and believing the gospel. Letting the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ shine and believing what you hear. And when we do, we see God. We see Him. We see His radiance and His glory shown to us in that wonderful way. The Word of God displays and describes to us and shows us this wonderful person, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's look at the second statement. Who also, it says, exists, also existing, the express image of God's person. The express image of God's person. That expression, express image, is one word. Okay? It's the Greek word character. Sound like an English word, you know? Yeah, it comes straight over into our English is that word, character. It's used in several different ways. When we talk about writing, we talk about learning to write the characters of our language. Okay, so letters or symbols are figures used in writing or characters. We talk about a characteristic of someone as a trait. His characteristic is a characteristic of he's a patient person. Not my characteristic, but some people are that way. Characteristics of a behavior that is typical of a person. The moral strength or the reputation of a person. We talk about that person's character. Those are the ideas. The Greek word that's used here, the word character, is related to engraving. When they used tools for engraving, it was used to describe the tool itself that was used to do the engraving. It was used to describe a mark or a stamp or a figure that was left by an engraving tool. What it was it would leave an impression. An impression was left by the tool, and the word was used to describe the exact expression or image of a person or a thing. Well, that's how it's used to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the express image, the exact expression of God, the expression of the person of God. He wasn't the expression of the glory of God in a physical way. We see that He was that way spiritually, but not physically. But He was the expression of the person of God. You know, think about this. In John chapter 1, He's called the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ is the eternal Word. Let me ask you this. What do you use words for? What do you use words for? To express ideas, thoughts, ideas. How do we express our thoughts or ideas? We string words together. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God. He is the expression to us of God. He's how we can know God, is through Him. He is the exact expression of God. The exact impress and expression of not just God, but of the person of God. In Colossians 1:15, it says He is the image of the invisible God. A God who cannot be seen with our physical eyes. We can see Him in the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 18 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." And that word means to lead someone forth and say, "Here is God. See and know and understand God." In fact, in John chapter 14, Jesus was talking to His disciples, and one of them asked Him, says, "Well, just show us the Father, and that'll be sufficient for us." And He asked him, He said, have I been so long with you, Philip, that you don't know that if he who has seen me has seen the Father? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And again, not the expression of the form of God, but the expression of the person of God, the express image of God's person. The word person is the word that's used there, the Greek word that's used there, is the word for a foundation. Okay? Something that stands underneath. A foundation was something that had substance, something that had reality, in contrast to something that's just a shadow. This is something that's real. It is basically the person of God is the quality and the nature and the essence of God. He is the exact expression to us of the person and essence of God. That's what it means. He says, "You've seen me, you've seen the Father." Jesus made this statement. He says, "I and my Father are one." I and my Father are one. Now, when He said that expression was absolutely understood by the Jews because they were ready to stone Him. They took up stones to stone Him to death because they knew that His statement was a declaration that He is God. There was an implication in that statement is I am God. I and my Father are one. I am God. We are one in person. Now, that expression that's been used there has been changed by modern-day theologians who want to tell us that Jesus never claimed to be God. Jesus never said He was God. And so we can believe in Jesus as a great teacher, as a great philosopher, as a great religious leader, but He never claimed to be God. That's something that men said about Him. No, He didn't. He claimed to be God. And the Jews understood it. I and my Father are one in person. He is the expression of God. And so we see that. Going back to Hebrews chapter 1, the fifth thing we see about Him, it says, is that upholding all things by the word of His power. There's a lot in that. We'll just talk about a couple of different ideas. Upholding means to carry something, to bear up or carry something yourself. He upholds, He bears, He carries all things. He upholds all things. And how does He do it? By the word of His power. And the word for power here is where we get our word dynamite or dynamo. It's inherent power. Power that exists within that person. He has power, inherent power existing within Him because He is God. He has the power within Him to uphold, to bear, to carry all things. The power of God. It's interesting that the word that's used here, though, is not the typical word. It's not the word logos that we see in John chapter 1, where He's the word of God. It is a different word. It's the word that means the spoken word of God. The spoken word of God is powerful as well. And we think about Genesis chapter 1. God said, let there be light. What happened? There was light. God spoke the power of His word. God spoke the world into being, the power of His word. When Jesus spoke, there was great power there. People came to listen to Jesus. And even people who were unsaved recognized that nobody has ever spoken like this man. They were used to listening to the scribes, the Jews were. They listened to their scribes, the Pharisees, and they would listen to them teach, and they just didn't have much power behind it. There was no power behind it. And they listened to Jesus teach, and it was just totally different. He spoke with power. He spoke with authority. He says, you have heard it said that this is true. He says, but I say to you. He spoke with the power of His own words, the power of God. And that's how He spoke. And so that power that He has would be with the power to uphold all things. Think of His command to Peter. Peter says, Lord, see Jesus walking on the water toward Him. And says, Lord, if it's You, command me to come to You in the water. Notice the word, command. And Jesus did. He said, come. It was a command to Him to come out and walk on the water. And He did. Remember the command that He gave to Lazarus. Lazarus had been in the grave for 4 days. What did Jesus say? Lazarus, come forth. It was a command. Power of His word. The power of the Son and the power of His word upholds all things. Colossians 1:17, we read this morning in our scripture reading. It says, by Him all things consist. Which means, by Him all things hold together. If the world was not held together by the power of Jesus Christ and His word, it would simply fly apart. There's nothing to hold this world together except the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see it there in that statement. We see the power of God's word in our lives, do we not? 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul says, from a child, Timothy, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able or have the power to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? It's the power of God and the salvation to everyone who believes. It is the living, powerful word of God, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. It's the critic of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. It speaks to our needs and gives us the need that's answered in Jesus Christ. Paul told the Ephesian elders of Miletus, I commend you to God. I entrust you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The Word of God is able to build you up. Hebrews chapter 1 again, the sixth thing we see about the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only does He uphold things, all things by the Word of His power, it says, when He had by Himself purged our sins. Now we move to the cross. We move from the creation, we move to the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who purged our sins. Clearly, this is a picture to those Jews. Those Hebrews who were listening to this message from the book of Hebrews, because they were certainly well aware of the need for cleansing and purifying and purging. That was a part of the law. And that's what the law was all about. All those washings or baptisms of the law. to wash nearly everything, their clothes, the instruments of worship, their bodies. Everything was washed. And so it was there because of their sins. They were defiled because of their sins. When John the Baptist came, he came preaching a baptism of repentance for the washing away their sins, for the cleansing from their sins, and to announce their sins. Jesus Christ, through his baptism into death on the cross of Calvary, has provided cleansing and purging forever the sins. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. We're real close there. Hebrews chapter 9. Look at verse 13. Hebrews talks about the fact that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't do this, but his own blood did. Look at verse 12. Hebrews 9:12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, Christ entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. You see, that's what the law was all about, was the purifying of the flesh so that they could have access to worship God in the tabernacle and the temple. He says that's all it did. He says it had the power to sprinkle and cleanse the flesh. Verse 14, though, how much more the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. See, that's the problem, is our conscience. We have a consciousness of sins. If our sins are not forgiven, if our sins are not taken care of by the blood of Jesus Christ, if we have never trusted in Christ as our Savior and believed and received that redemption, forgiveness, and cleansing, then we're still conscious of the fact that we're sinners and we're separated from God. There's a consciousness of sins. Israel kept that consciousness of sins throughout their whole time under the law. It was, the animals of bulls and goats and calves and lambs could never cleanse the conscience, could never take away their sins. But Christ did. His finished work on Calvary, he purged our sins completely, sanctified completely, no more consciousness of sins. What great power and ability is seen in the finished work of Christ on Calvary. What the law could not do in the weakness of our flesh, God did by sending his own Son to die on Calvary from our sins. We've been cleansed and purified. To cleanse and purify these Jews from their sins, Christ died. To cleanse and purify believers today from our sins, Christ died for us on Calvary and he rose again. We have this completed work of redemption. And it's exactly that, a completed work. You know, the Old Testament priests, it says, look at Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 11. It says, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. They had to stand because their work was never finished. The work in the tabernacle, the work in temple was never completed. Never say, we're done with our work as priests. No, it continued forever. He says they had to stand. Look at what it says in verse 12. But this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of God. That's what we find in Hebrews chapter 1. The end of it says, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, the posture, he sat down. Why could he sit? Because he perfected forever. He finished the work of redemption. He could sit because there's no more work to be done. There's no more work of redemption to be done. So he sat down, indicating that the work was finished. Exactly what he said from the cross. It is finished. The work of redemption is finished. And by that finished work, he has taken away sins. He offered one sacrifice for sins forever. He sanctified forever those who would come to God through faith in him. What a wonderful thing. Now, let's look at the position that he holds at the right hand of God. At the right hand of God. Once again, people want to take that expression and say that indicates a lesser position for the Son and the Father. He's simply sitting at his Father's right hand in a lower position. Not at all. Not at all. To be at the right hand is a position of favor. It is a position of honor. It is a position of authority. It is a position of power. It is a position of exaltation. Exaltation, that's exactly what it means. Jesus talked about it himself. He says he'll be seated at the right hand of the power of God. In Hebrews 12:2, it talks about him being seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It is a truly exalted position, and he's exalted by God. In fact, it says the majesty on high, the right hand of the majesty on high. The word majesty means it's greatness. It's where we get our expression mega. Something is mega, it's great. It's the greatness, the majesty, or the greatness of God. And it is the majesty that is on high, which is lifted up and exalted in exaltation. Look at two passages with me. One of them is Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2 describes the humbling of Jesus Christ. As he left heaven's glory and humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And then in verse 9, it goes on and says this, Philippians 2, 9. Therefore, having humbled himself and submitted and finished that work, therefore God also has highly exalted him. Highly exalted him and given him the name which is above what? Every name. Every name. His name is above every name. What name is above his? There is none. How can you be any higher than that? The name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Who do you bow before? Who do you worship before? One person only, and that's God. God. He says, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The glory of God the Father. There is that one. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. We see the same description here. The exceeding greatness of God's power worked out in Jesus Christ. Verse 20, which He worked in Christ, He says, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Look at verse 21. This position where Jesus Christ is seated, He is far above all principality and power and might and dominion. What power is above His? What power is even close to His? No, He's far above all principality, power, might, and dominion. And again, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. He's put all things under His feet. He's given Him the head over all things to the church, which is His body. He is the fullness of Him. He is the one who fills all in all. That is our Savior Jesus Christ. That's why in Colossians chapter 1, it says that in all things He, the Son, might have the preeminence. That word preeminence means first place. What place is better than first place? None. There is none. That's His place. That's His position. That's where He is seated today. You know, in these two verses, we've seen seven different aspects of the superiority of Jesus Christ. The emphasis is really on four things. Number one, God's eternal purpose. God's eternal purpose was purposed and accomplished in Him and the Son. God's express and exact person is seen in Him, is found in Him. God's effective power, the power of creation, the power of redemption, was worked out through Him and His finished work on Calvary. And finally, we see the exalted position that God has given to Him above everything. Above every name, above all principality and power, He has that exalted position seated at the right hand of God. Do you know this wonderful person? Do you know Him? Do you know Him as your Savior? Do you know God the Son as your own personal Savior? Have you trusted in Him? Have you put your faith not in your own goodness, your own works, your church attendance, membership, whatever it might be? Have you put your faith and trust in His glorious and finished work on Calvary? He died for your sins. He finished the work. There's nothing else that needs to be done. You simply put your faith in Him and believe that He died on Calvary for your sins, that He was buried, and that 3 days later He rose again. You trust in Him and that finished work alone to save you from your sins, and you will receive the gift of eternal life, salvation. God will make you a part of His family. If you've not done so, I pray that you will do so today. Before you leave this place, put your faith and trust in our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've done so already, I'll ask you this question. Have you yielded your heart and life to Him every day to serve Him as your Savior and as your Lord? Do you give Him the preeminence which is His, which is due to Him? Do you give Him the first place in your life? He has first place in His position. His power, His authority. But does He have first place in your life? He won't take it. He wants you to give it to Him. He wants you to yield control and present yourself to Him. As we read through this, go back and read these passages again. And just consider the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider who He is. Consider what He's done for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and for what we've read and studied about Him this morning. And just to see how excellent He is. He is so much better. He is so far beyond and above anything that we could try in our own strength to do. Even above the law that You gave. We know, Father, the law was never given to save anybody. Religious works are not something by which we can be saved. Goodness, good works are not something by which we can be saved. But this person You've sent, Your only Son and our Savior Jesus Christ, is the only way and the only name by which we can be saved and to enter into a relationship with You. If there's a person here today who's never trusted Christ as Savior, we pray that You'll bring conviction to their heart right now, the need that they have. We pray that You'll bring light, the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ to them so that they can see and know that in Him and in Him only there is salvation and forgiveness and redemption and justification. Help them to see that and to believe, to hear the Word, to hear the gospel and believe and trust in Him as Savior this morning. And each of us, Father, who know You, we just pray that this will encourage us to look at this wonderful person, to rejoice in who He is, to rejoice in what He's done for us, and to give Him the preeminence in our lives each day so that our lives can be used, Father, for You and for Your glory. We ask these things now in our Savior's name and for His sake. Amen.